Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you. For tuning in today, I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in today. Actually, I think you're here by divine appointment. Today, you're going to hear from a man who was raised by gay parents. As a child, he marched in gay pride parades and was treated horribly by Christians who showed up to protest. He learned as a child from his parents that Christians hate gays, and you know what? He didn't understand it, but the truth is, he sure experienced it. He decided to go undercover and acted like a potentially interested Christian, went to a Bible study to dismantle Christian perspective, especially their treatment of gays. And in the process, he not only came to Christ, he became a pastor. Well, he joins us today with something to say to both camps. And this is a time, I'm telling you, to put your dukes down and listen to a man who's walked and lived on both sides of this conversation. We just had such a huge impact, a response to the last time he was on the show that we asked him to come back and return to the conversation. He's a busy guy. But Caleb Kaltenbach joins us today in the title of his book, Messy Grace, How a Pastor with Gay Parents Learned to Love Others Without Sacrificing Conviction. And listen to what he writes. We're followers of the most gracious man ever, Jesus. We've been the recipients of astounding, radical grace ourselves. We can hardly help reading about grace every time we open our favorite book of the Bible. Yet all too often, our reputation among the LGBT community is for being ungracious, and it's well-deserved. Caleb Kaltenbach was raised in a home with two gay parents, and he's got some challenging things to say about how to love those who hold different values maybe than you and I do, and how to demonstrate that grace and that love. I'll get him on in just a moment. A couple of quick announcements. First, a special shout-out to our listeners tuning in on Madison's Faith 1190. We now have an FM translator in your area. Just want you to know you can hear us loud and clear 24/7. Check us out on the FM dial. That's 104.7. Also, we're hoping, praying to get 1 million Christians praying across the nation for our country. We're partnering with the National Association of Evangelicals. And if you want to sign up your life group, your church, check out their website, nae.net. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Caleb Kaltenbach is lead pastor of Discovery Church in Simi Valley, California. He speaks widely on faith, reconciliation, and sexual diversity to people on all sides of the LGBT issue. He and his wife, Amy, have 2 young children, and he's got an influencer page on our website at myfaithradio.com. Pastor Caleb, welcome back to the program.
Hey, thanks so much for having me. I love this show and love you, and you're doing an awesome job.
Wow, thank you. You have the gift of encouragement, that is for sure, Caleb. I appreciate that. So we love to start our conversations talking scripture, Caleb, and I'm wondering if there's a verse you've been thinking about these days you can share with us.
Yeah, probably one of the verses that's just been trailing through my mind a lot is Romans 8:1, where it says, therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I just think that today in our society, I think that especially in a country like America, I think it's very difficult to be a sold-out Christian. And some of the times I think it's difficult to be a sold-out Christian because of our culture, but sometimes it's just because we have a very difficult time handling our emotions, handling what goes on in our lives and how we process things. And I think that our mind and our sinful nature is so quick to go towards that which would condemn us. And yet Paul reminds us in that verse that when you are in Christ Jesus, it may not mean that the consequences of your sin go away here on earth, but as far as you're standing before God, you are guiltless, you have no sin, and you are eternally forgiven in a relationship with the Father. So for me, that's just such an important, incredible verse, and a verse where I know that I can be my own worst enemy, but it gives me great hope and joy to know that it is the Lord that has said, when you are with me, nothing can be against you. therefore there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus.
Boy, Caleb, fantastic. That's exactly why we ask questions like these every day, because you just unpacked a passage. And as you're talking, I'm thinking, even on a broader scale, if that we could live in response to God's love as a rule rather than in reaction to our stuff, how different we would show up in relationships. Because just as we can go towards self-condemnation, we can go to others' condemnation. We really do live in the ready, shoot, aim culture. What would happen if Christians pulled back and said, okay, my bent is to judge myself and to judge you, but I'm going to live in response to God, and I'm going to remember what he's forgiven in me. So I show up with you in remembrance of what he's done for me. And then suddenly I think people will see the countenance of love and mercy on our face, you know?
No, absolutely. I totally agree. As a matter of fact, I've always thought that the way that we treat other people is really a reflection of how we feel about ourselves, number one, and number two, how we feel God views us. Mm. And so our treatment of others is in a direct correlation to our view of God.
Indeed.
And our view of selves. And those who treat people with the least amount of kindness usually are the people who are hurting the most. And so I just think that maturity as a Christian, there's a measure of it that's found in Bible knowledge and what you know and singing and serving. But I really think that a huge mark of Christian maturity is how we treat others whom we may disagree with, may not like, who are difficult in our lives, who are different, may vote differently from us. I mean, isn't it Jesus who said in Matthew 5:46, hey, if you only love those who love you, what reward will you get? Anyone can do that, right?
Mm-hmm. Well, tell us, Caleb, for those who missed our conversation before, what growing up was like for you?
Well, growing up was very different, at least back in the 1980s. It's probably somewhat a little bit, not normalized, but there are probably more people who can relate today. But when I was two, my parents were both teaching at universities in Columbia, Missouri area, and they got a divorce, and both went into same-sex relationships. My dad never had a monogamous partner. My mom was in a 22-year monogamous relationship with a woman named Vera. They moved to Kansas City. They joined the local board of directors for GLAAD. As I was a kid growing up, they took me to LGBT parties, campouts, gay bars, clubs, activist events, and pride parades. And so for me, having, you know, two moms, and then I always had my suspicion about my dad and found out he was actually gay later on, it seemed like a very normal thing. And that's what I grew up in from 2 years old all the way up through high school.
And last time you were on, you talked about, and it's in the book as well, marching in these gay pride parades and what your experience was, your initial first memory with other Christians.
Yeah, I remember marching this pride parade at this this one time. And at the end of the parade, there were these quote-unquote, and I'll put quotations around the word Christians, there were these Christians who were holding up signs saying, God hates you, God wants nothing to do with you. And if that wasn't offensive enough, they were spraying water and urine over everyone at the same time. And I remember looking at my mom, and I said, why are they acting like this? And she said, well, Caleb, they're Christians, and Christians hate gay people. Christians don't want anything to do with you if you're gay. And I just thought to myself, you know what? I don't want to be around Christians whatsoever. And so for me, that was huge. And for me, I just thought to myself, that is something that I don't want to be a part of. And I saw it exemplified again and again when people in my mom's community would die from AIDS and their Christian family would not want to touch them or have anything to do with them. You know, I just thought to myself, you know, if there's one community I never want to be a part of, it is the Christian community, and specifically the conservative or the evangelical Christian community.
And then, if I remember your story right, you decided to infiltrate a Bible study, so to speak, act like a seeker, but it really was to kind of get some information on how you could dismantle this argument that they had.
Yeah. I went in, I think I call it in the book, as a Christian ninja, pretending to be a Christian, even though I wasn't one. And you gotta understand, when I walked into the house, I'd never set foot in a conservative or an evangelical Christian household before. And so walking in there, I remember first thing I noticed on the wall, there were these framed pictures of sheep and lions and Bible verses and a shepherd kid with a lamb. And I looked at my friend and I said, is this part of the deal? If I turn Christian, do I have to get a sheep picture?
I'm sorry.
I mean, it was like, Yeah, it's very humorous because, I mean, imagine seeing that and not having any context for it. And, you know, now looking back at it, these were precious, great people. But good night, it looked like they had raided a Bible bookstore with all the decorations. And which I love Bible bookstores. I'm not knocking them. I think they're great. But I went down to, you know, go study the Bible for the first time. And everybody is reading out of 1 Corinthians and I'm in 1 Chronicles. And they all read these verses about, you know, about the Apostle Paul and what he wrote. And then I write a verse of somebody being slaughtered with a sword. And they said, well, Caleb, I don't think you're in 1 Corinthians. Where are you? And I said, I'm in 1 Chronicles. And they said, oh, you're in the Old Testament. And I said, oh, so there's a new one. I guess there's updated 2.0. I mean, I had no idea at that time that there wasn't even an updated version of it. And I remember just being embarrassed, but I kept on going back because I wanted to prove them wrong. But here's what happened. The more that I studied Jesus, the more my worldview was proved wrong. The more that I saw that Jesus had very deep theological convictions and expectations for how we should live our lives. But he also had very deep relationships with people who were far away from God. And he loved them and he reached out to them. And the more that I read that about him, the more I thought to myself, this is somebody I could get on board with. This is not like the people who are holding up signs in the street corners. These are not like the families who are ignoring their gay children or their children dying of AIDS. This was somebody who lived life intentionally. Does that make sense?
Indeed, it does. And Caleb, I appreciate your integrity so much to, you know, first of all, it's kind of, I'm picturing Jack from 24 going covertly to Bible study. Never mind.
Yeah,
anyway,
yeah.
Undercover. But truly appreciate your integrity to really wrestle this thing to the ground and suddenly going, if I can get past how certain Christians have acted, and who even knows if they actually were, but to the Jesus that they profess, this Jesus is somebody I can listen to. Talk about, make the distinction, because there seems to be these two extremes. One is the extreme fist-shaking, condemning tribe that people can't get near. Sinners, even if they struggled with same-sex attractions, would never confess it to that group. But then there's this other group that's saying, yeah, I'm good with everything and anything because I don't really want to be controversial. And they're really lowering their theology, so to speak. And that's the subtitle of your book. So maybe, actually, we have to break. Oh, I was so ready for your answer. So I'll reset that on the other side. But if you wouldn't mind, just give that some thought. But kind of address those two extremes and give me your thoughts, if you would. Talking to author and pastor Caleb Kaltenbach, title of his book, Messy Grace, How a Pastor with Gay Parents Learned to Love Others Without Sacrificing Conviction. I just love this guy. We've got 5 copies of this book. I'm not taking any calls. I want to give Caleb as much time as possible. You want to knit your name in on the drawing, you know what to do. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put Messy Grace in the subject line. You're going to love this book. Give me your mailing address. Your name will go in a drawing. 5 of you will get a copy of Caleb's amazing book, Messy Grace. More with author, pastor Caleb Kaltenbach in a moment. Glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Really honored and blessed to be talking to author, pastor Caleb Kaltenbach. Title of his book, Messy Grace, How a Pastor with Gay Parents Learned to Love Others Without Sacrificing Conviction. Fantastic book. Kyle Eidelman wrote the foreword for him. He's been on the show a few times as well. Not taking calls. I want to give Caleb as much time as possible, but I do have 5 copies of this fantastic book. I'm telling you, if there was ever a day we needed a reset in our perspective, it's today. This is how we're doing it. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put Messy Grace in the subject line. Don't forget your mailing address. And your name will go in a drawing. 5 of you will get a copy of this book. So, Caleb, before the break, I was talking about that we seem to have 2 extreme responses to the LGBT community, from Christians anyway. One extreme is the fist-shaking, protesting, spewing, God hates you kind of thing, or some shade of that. And the other extreme is, you know, everything goes, anything goes, I love everybody, don't really want to rock the boat, but kind of lowering theology to kind of match the culture. Love for you to address those 2 extremes as you do in your book and give us a biblical context for walking in love with the LGBT community.
Yeah, so my argument in the book is that love is that tension between grace and truth. And we feel that tension all the time. We feel that tension when we're Christians and we see a friend or a family member living a way that God says not to, and we think to ourselves, I love my friend, but God's word says this, but my friend is doing this, but God says, but I love my friend, and we feel uncomfortable with that tension. So what most people will do is they will go all the way over to the grace side or all the way over to the truth side, because I think even apart from Christianity, most people either side on the side of mercy or side on the side of rules. I mean, I just think that's how people's personalities are built and that kind of a thing. And because we don't like the tension, and tension is uncomfortable, and it is uncomfortable, and so we don't want to be caught in that tension. And yet, I think that's one of the most unchristlike things we could do. When you look at John 1, 14 and 17, John writes that Jesus came full of both grace and truth. And we see that exemplified over and over again in John chapter 4 when he talks with the woman at the well, and John chapter 8 when he talks with the woman who's caught in adultery, and he says, then neither do I condemn you, but go and leave your life of sin, in John 8:11. And so I think about that, and I think to myself, the most Christ-like thing we can do if we want to engage people in love is not sacrifice grace or truth, but we can hold on to our convictions and love the person, because love is that tension, that middle ground between grace and truth. And if I say I'm committed to living in the tension side of things, then if I'm on the grace side, it pulls me closer to the truth, and if I'm on the truth side, it pulls me closer to the grace. When I say I will live in the tension of grace and truth, and my conviction does not mean that I have to be less compassionate, and my compassion does not compromise my convictions. And it's uncomfortable, and there are times when people will think we're too truthful or too gracious. And you know what? That's good. We should confuse people. That's what Jesus did all the time. People didn't like him because he confused them. And yet at the same time, our faith is filled with tension, right? I mean, we believe in one God but the Trinity. We believe that God is sovereign, but we have responsibility or free will, whatever you want to call it. We believe that Jesus is fully God and fully human. The Bible is written by God and by people. And so we see this tension. But unfortunately, we don't feel comfortable living within the tension when it comes to how we treat other people. And I think what happens is that our insecurities grab a hold of whatever side we're on. So our sinful nature, our insecurities will grab a hold of us on the grace side, and everything will become palatable. Yeah. And all of a sudden, there are no boundaries whatsoever, and as long as you love people, that's the only boundary. But then there are some of us who are on the truth side, and our sinful nature grabs a hold of that, and we become spitting images of Caiaphas and the Pharisees, where all of a sudden it's all rules and no redemption. And so I think that when we choose sides, which is unbiblical, when we take sides, our sinful nature will latch on to that side and bring it out in us all the more.
Wow.
So I think the most Christ-like thing we can do is live in that tension.
Absolutely amazing. I want to replay that several times. You know, I was thinking, even when we parent our kids, when you're living in the tension of grace and truth, there are times where it's so individual, where it looks like maybe one of the siblings thinks you can bring the hammer down on this child who just did this thing, but you already know the history and the context and what's the most effective way to bring obedience and redemption to that child. I feel like it's the same. Not to say we're compromising biblical convictions. Let's get that. Both Caleb and I stand on biblical convictions, and we'll talk about that more.
Oh, yeah.
But to be put in a position to make blanket statements about the LGBT community, when you think about it, as you say, living in the tension of grace and truth, there may be a time where you have an encounter with somebody with a same-sex attraction, and the Holy Spirit is saying, let them see grace right now because of where they're at in the journey. Or speak the truth here. It may cost you. But it's so individual, and it is across the board, not just in these kinds of relationships, but with anybody and everybody. Isn't it, Caleb, where we're living in that tension of grace and truth?
Yeah, absolutely. I think that it is very much individualized. And I love your illustration of kids, because I have a 9-year-old son and a 7-year-old daughter. And my 9-year-old son is very hyper. He has ADHD. He is a very intelligent kid. I mean, his grades have not suffered as a result of his ADHD at all. But at the same time, his mind works differently than my daughter's. And so there are times, especially with him, where we will give him a lot more latitude than her. And some of the times my daughter will think that, you know, hey, well, you're treating him differently. And I said, well, yeah, I am treating him differently, but that does not mean that daddy loves you any less. You're two different people. And I said, there are plenty of times when daddy has gotten upset at him for something and not you as much. because both of you are different people. And so even though the love is the same, Daddy has to treat you guys differently. And so I think that's a great illustration.
Hmm. I think it was Matt Chandler on the show that talked about that sinners were safe in Jesus' presence. Sin wasn't, but sinners were. There was something about Jesus where sinners felt like they could draw near because they knew compassion first and mercy. But eventually, you know, he said, go and sin no more. They had to adjust their lives to Jesus. I mean, there's something about that. And you had to do that, Caleb. As you start to read scripture and learn about this man, Jesus, you're thinking, this is somebody I want to know, somebody I want to follow. But there had to have been that earth-shattering moment where you're crossing over this precipice, so to speak, where you're like, I have gay parents and I have a Christ that I'm following, and these two messages aren't jiving. I mean, what was that like for you?
It was very difficult. I mean, I specifically can relate to what Matt Chandler said on your show, because I think to myself that there was something about Jesus, that Jesus's relationship with the Father was so attractive that it compelled other people to be in his presence. And I think that our spirituality, that our relationship with Jesus should be so attractive that people would naturally be drawn to us and wonder what's different about that person, you know, but yet they're drawn to us because of our relationship with Jesus. And I remember the more that I got to know different Christians, I realized that not all Christians were the people on the street corners or that kind of a thing. And I remember really studying and coming to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. I remember calling my friend. I was going to his church. His dad was the pastor. And I asked him, hey, I'm a Christian now. What should I do? Well, Jesus told you to get baptized when you believe in him. Okay, so I got baptized without telling my parents. And I also wanted to be a pastor. And it was nerve-wracking. I mean, if you can imagine how a teenager feels coming out to their Christian parents, I was a 16-year-old teenager coming out as a Christian to my three gay parents. And the roles were flipped. And when I did, my parents basically kicked me out. And I had to spend nights at other people's houses and that kind of a thing. So it's so weird for some people when I tell them about my experience, and they had an experience being kicked out by their Christian parents. And I said, well, I can relate. I had an experience being kicked out by my quote-unquote gay parents. So,
and we just got
very difficult.
Absolutely. We've got about 30 seconds before this hard break at the bottom of the hour. But what did that do in your faith? Did it send your roots down deeper because you had to really find your footing?
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, because I found that as we lean into Christ's love, his power is sufficient for us. And he gives us the ability to love the unlovable and forgive the unforgivable. And I had more margin to love my parents than ever before.
Mm, so good. Talking to author, pastor Caleb Kaltenbach, title of his book, Messy Grace, How a Pastor with Gay Parents Learned to Love Others Without Sacrificing Conviction. On the other side, we're going to talk about what I hear from parents sometimes is to say, well, this agenda, they're kind of shoving it down our throats, and it's affecting how we're raising our kids and defying the things we hold sacred. So how are we supposed to feel? Caleb will answer that on the other side. Email me if you want to get in the drawing, Susie at myfaithradio.com. Put Messy Grace in the subject line. Give me your mailing address. Your name will go in a drawing. Five of you win a copy of this great book, and we will be back in a moment. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to author, pastor Caleb Kaltenbach, title of his book, Messy Grace, How a Pastor with Gay Parents Learned to Love Others Without Sacrificing Conviction. And if you just tuned in, you've got to go back and hear Caleb's backstory. And before I ask this next question, I just want to make a quick note here. Fear is never a good motivator for a Christian. When we react in fear versus in responding God's love, we make mistakes. We make reactionary choices that hurt people. As Christians, God calls us to respond in faith, hope, and love. And that's what motivates us, right? Fear cannot drive us without causing some kind of pain and hardship in our own lives and the lives of others. With that said, So, Caleb, I think I've talked with you about this before, but I've spoken to parents who have legitimate fears about the gay agenda, and they feel this mindset is being so forced upon them, and even on their grade school kids are being forced to be exposed to a mindset that so defies the things that they hold sacred that they resent it so completely. What do you say to them? And again, just remembering talking to you, listener friend, Caleb, I know we'll answer this well, that fear, even though it's legitimate, we've got to somehow steward our response. But what do you say, Caleb?
I would say a couple things. Number one, I would say that parents are right to be concerned. I'm right. I'm concerned. My kids are in a California public school system. They're in a great school, getting a great education. But already they're asking questions that, you know, I didn't think they would ask at such a young age. And it's not just the school system. It's the other kids in their class, too, that are to some degree pushing the agenda. So I think that we are right to be concerned. Number two, I would say this. This should be a motivator for parents to own their children's faith. I tell our congregation all the time, you know, it is not our job. You know, my job, our church's job, to make sure that your kids are, you know, fully grounded and solid. We get less than an hour with them to be able to teach them every week. You have them every day of the week. You are driving them to school. You are sitting down with them. You are, you know, putting them to bed. And as a matter of fact, Moses wrote in Deuteronomy when he talked about the law that we are supposed to, you know, tell our kids about the Bible when we're taking them in the morning, when we are sitting down, and when we're going to bed. And so many parents are so passive. They are Christian. They are conservative when it comes to politics and morality, but they are passive when it comes to their children's spirituality. Mm-hmm. And so it should be a wake-up call for parents to actually, you know, do devotionals. I do devotionals with my kids every day and for about 10 to 15 minutes. And I'm teaching them the Bible, and they know they can ask me questions and that kind of thing. And so, parents, here's what I'm telling you. If you do not take advantage of your kid's spirituality, and if you think that you can outsource your child's spiritual growth to the church or Awana's or midweek study, you are sorely mistaken, and you are ultimately the ones who are responsible for your kids not growing in the faith. That's what I would say. And here's one thing, and some people may disagree with me. I'm told I'm wrong all the time, mainly by my wife, but that's my own opinion. So here's one other thing I would say, too, is that Christians, as you said, need not fear. The Bible tells us to fear two things, God and nothing. And when you look at when the church grew the most, when did the church grow the most? The church grew the most in the book of Acts at a rate like it is not growing right now. And you think about it, it grew the most when it was under the authority of a pagan dictator who thought he was God, who was brutal, who committed every sin known to humanity, who put people to death, including Paul and Peter, who commanded an empire that was brutal, that occupied territories, that restricted religion, that actually imposed heavy taxes on people, took away rights, brutally killed people, did not mind their soldiers raping people. They could force themselves on people and force people into labor. And yet under these conditions, Christianity thrived. And I think to myself, man, and I'm not saying, and I agree with parents, I'm concerned too, but guess what? That in no way, shape, or form is stopping me from raising my kids. Does that make sense, Susie?
It sure does, Caleb, and I appreciate it so, so much. Okay, let's look at these three ways you suggest that we can walk in love without sacrificing our convictions, because here's another thing, and I'm sure you hear it too, Caleb. When we talk about loving those who vote differently than think differently, there are some who are so motivated by fear, they're interpreting that as treason to say, that means you're lowering your standard. And I just think, are we reading the same Bible? Because no, it doesn't. I mean, they're supposed to know we're Christians by our love. So to make the point again, you talk about three ways we can love without sacrificing convictions. One is we can be accepting but not approving. Say more.
Yeah, I think that when we accept people, meaning that we love them where they're at, for who they are, understanding that we can in no way, shape, or form fix another person, right?
Mm-hmm.
I can't even fix myself. And so acceptance means I'm going to love you no matter who you are, no matter what your skin color is, no matter what your social status is, no matter how much money you make, no matter where you live. The only determining factor might be if you're a Cowboys fan. Other than that, I'm going to love you, right? Mm-hmm. But then approval, on the other hand, that's a whole separate thing. Is that I accept anybody. I almost think you can make a biblical mandate that if we're going to fulfill the Great Commission, that we have to accept people. But that does not mean we approve of every life choice that somebody makes, like to be in a same-sex relationship. Or another example would be, I have multiple conversations with people who live together, but they're not married yet. And so that's another example where I love them. They're welcome to come to my church, but I don't approve of this choice they're making. But that has nothing to do with me accepting them. I'm going to accept them no matter what. So there's a big difference between acceptance and approval.
So, Caleb, speak to the Christian listening today who says, you know what, I'm a Christian, and I've got gay friends, and I just don't really have a problem with it. What's the biblical problem with having embracing the gay lifestyle? And for Christians to say, I'm not gay, but I embrace those who do because it's not a problem for me. What do you say?
Yeah, here's what I would say. Look throughout the Bible, and I've done this. Look at every single time God talks about sexual intimacy, friendship intimacy, relationships, marriage, or gender. And give me one example where God says that same-sex intimacy or same-sex relationships are something that are accepted. And the answer is you can't. It's not in there. Now, many people will say, well, the Old Testament, like Leviticus 18 and, you know, passages in there that talk about homosexuality, those were nailed to the cross of Christ, and the Old Testament law is no longer held against us. Well, yes, in a sense, but at the same time, there are still principles and moral ethics that come out of that. So does that mean that we throw away all the Ten Commandments? You know what I mean? And we're not bound to that. We're bound by the dispensation of grace right now. But what I mean is that when you see the relationship of people throughout the Old and the New Testaments, it is still the male-female relationship that is uniquely threaded throughout the Old and New Testaments. Even in the most messed up relationships like Solomon and all of his wives, it was still heterosexual. And you don't see any sign throughout the Old or the New Testament that God had shifted his mindset in any way, shape, or form, or he allowed for something in the New Testament like eating shellfish or something that he did not allow in the Old Testament. There wasn't that change. And so I would say, number one, if you accept the authority of Scripture, you know, you have to deal with that because you are basically saying that you agree with something that God says that is not what I designed intimacy for. That's number one. Number two, I would say this, that when you look from a secular perspective at the purpose of sex, you know, within the society, it is foundational. But yet when we flip our perspective on sexual intimacy and sex, and we look at it as not overly foundational, but we look at it as more beneficial and to our own desire, then all of a sudden sex can be very easily twisted and turned into something that is manipulative and can actually erode the foundation of society. And that's what we see happening today. Mm-hmm. And here's one last thing I would say, number three. I would say this, if you were God, you know, you'd think about it. Maybe God has boundaries on sexual intimacy because God sees the bigger picture. Maybe God can see things that we can't. Now, Susie, you and I would both agree with that, but not all Christians do. But again, let me just say that, you know, maybe there are things that God sees that we can't see. And so if you were God and you knew that ultimately, you know, no boundaries around sex would lead to sexually transmitted diseases, would lead to human trafficking, would lead to rape, would lead to broken emotions, would lead to controlling people, would lead to hurting people, would lead a society to do whatever they wanted and it would have no foundation and would lead to the abandonment of children and so on and so forth. What would you do if you were God? I mean, if I were God, I would probably put boundaries around it. And so that's why I try to direct people back to saying, maybe God can see something that we can't, and maybe there's a reason why he has the boundaries he does.
Wow, very well put. And I've read studies, and I don't even have them in front of me right now, but that there's such a high percentage of those who have same-sex attractions who have possibly sexual abuse in their background or a broken relationship with parents, or they struggle in that way as others struggle with other indulgences, so to speak. But imagine, based on what you just said and what God's heart for these precious souls, if they are settling in a land that's a settle for them, and God says, I have something so much more. I want to untangle those fears. I want to heal your soul. And I've got a spouse for you where you can bear children and have a future. I mean, that is a loving father perspective, but we've turned it around. I like how you said we've taken sex to be foundational and let it be functional and for enjoyment and indulgence at the absence of the whole purpose of it. Suddenly, we've got a culture turned on its heels, and the ripple effect is we're seeing before our very eyes, aren't we?
No, absolutely. And I think about what you said with the studies and so on. I hear people all the time, in our church, they will cry to me. They will say, I have prayed. I have done everything I can. I have found seek counselors. I've gone to retreats. I have gone to conferences. I've done Bible studies. I've done everything. And yet God has not removed same-sex attraction from me. And I've had people say, why hasn't he if it's so long? And here's my answer. The best theological answer I can give, Susie, here it is. I don't know. But I do know this. I have a ton of unanswered prayers, and I'm sure you do too, Susie.
Yeah.
There are a lot of things that God has never answered me on, or at least answered the way that I wanted him to. And yet, God's lack of answer does not mean his absence. And the Apostle Paul cried out many times for God to remove the thorn from his side, and yet what did God say? My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect by your weakness. And unfortunately, people grab a hold of this issue, and they use it for their own agenda. And I'm writing a second book right now, and part of my argument in the second book is that I don't believe the Democratic Party really cares as much for the LGBT community as what people think, because there are many Democrats who see them as votes to be had, and there are some Republicans who see the LGBT community to be villains who are made, because they get votes by making out the community to be villains.
Wow.
When most of the community are not the activists or extremists that we see, that's a small minority. And yet, whereas they're not votes to be had or villains to be made, I really think that they are victors that Jesus wants to crown. And I really think that the only person who really truly cares about the LGBT community is Jesus Christ.
Whoa.
And I think everything we can do to turn that community to Jesus Christ, we can. And somehow we have got to separate American politics out of it, because we take advantage of any community because of politics.
Wow. I've got holy goosebumps right now, and can I get an amen in Jesus' name? Talking to author Pastor Caleb Kaltenbach. See why I love this guy? Title of his book, Messy Grace, How a Pastor with Gay Parents Learned to Love Others Without Sacrificing Conviction. You want to get in on the drawing? I'd love to hear from you. If you've got questions, comments, you can include those in your email, susie@myfaithradio.com. Put Messy Grace in the subject line. Give me your mailing address. We're going to talk more with Caleb when we return. Don't go away. Glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to author Pastor Caleb Kaltenbach. Title of his book, Messy Grace, How a Pastor with Gay Parents Learned to Love Others Without Sacrificing Conviction. He writes, if Jesus calls us to be fishers of people and to get involved in the lives of others, we're going to get messy. Why? Because the grace of God is bigger than any of us is willing to admit. I want you to hear that again. The grace of God is bigger than any of us is willing to admit. People are messy. Sacrifice is messy. Talking about important issues is messy. Helping others is messy. Love is messy, and that's all right. We can pursue people for Christ anyway. And I was thinking about what you were saying, especially about that next book. Can't wait to get my hands on it, Caleb. But thinking about, God looks at the heart. We look at the outside, but God looks at the heart. And there's such a difference between, let's say, a guy who struggles with porn, hates himself for it, and the guy who thumbs his nose at God and everybody else saying, I'm doing this, you know, the guy who may, or gal who struggles with same-sex attraction and is throwing herself on the mercy of God saying, oh, this is so hard, or drinking or eating or shopping or whatever, and the person who just says whatever. And God sees a difference in those places. And I feel like, I think some of, if you said the activist community just makes up such a small percentage, if we can start to see people and say, God, what makes her thirsty? What makes him brokenhearted? And we could start to see that there's a hurt inside and there's a heart inside and God sees it. And if we could ask for discernment, it could open up conversations that would be, we could be as Christ to these people. That's quite a big setup. I'd love for you to comment on it.
Well, you know, I think that we need to learn to listen more than speak. And I think that we really believe that it's our job to fix people and then point them to Jesus. And I think it's our job to love people, to live with them in grace and truth, but understanding I can't fix them, but I can point them to the one that created them and the one that can fix them. And so I think about this. I remember a conversation I had with my mom once. And in this conversation, as you know, before my mother had turned to Christ and when she was still in a relationship with her partner, Vera. And she said, Vera and I have not been in a relationship, have not been sexually intimate for years now. You know, what's, I mean, first of all, gross. Nobody wants to hear that from your mother.
Thanks,
even
Mom.
Even if she's still with your dad. Yeah, exactly. You know, a stork brought me, and that's all that needs to be said. But then second of all, I thought to myself, okay, that's weird. So I asked her, I said, so you're not a lesbian anymore. She said, well, sure I am. Those are my people. I have relationships there. I'm part of a cause and a movement. I have acceptance. I have grace there. And I said, you just described the church. And she said, no, I didn't. Why would I go somewhere that would make me feel less about myself? It really dawned on me that my mother, the smallest way she identified was through sexual intimacy. The larger way she identified as LGBT was through relationships and the movement and being a part of something greater than herself. Which, if you look at the ever-growing acronym LGBTQQIIAA, the last A right now is for ally. Meaning the straight people can identify as LGBT now because it's not mainly anymore about sexual intimacy. It's more about a community of people that have shared experiences and relationships. And so I think that the average Christian focuses so much on the sexual intimacy part, which I do believe that there comes a time when we need to have a conversation with people about holy living and what that looks like. But ultimately, first and foremost, I think that we need to start with treating people like people, not like projects, and getting to know them. And as you kind of alluded to before, their hopes, their dreams, their failures, their upbringing, who they are, what they've been through, and really earn a friend. I think it was Rick Warren that said one time, I can never win my enemies to Christ. I can win my friends to Christ. Is either him or Ed Stetzer. And I think to myself, we need to focus on that. We need to go there, and we need to realize that it is wrong for us to look at the extremists and paint a broad picture and say that that is equal to the entire community who identifies as LGBT, because it's not.
Oh, wow. And remember, I don't remember which guest it was, but it was a pastor, author guest, who said somebody wrote him and just condemned him for not addressing the LGBT issue in church. And he just looked up to it because it was a big church, and he looked up who this guy was. He's living with his girlfriend. He's like, really? You're talking to me about not addressing that enough? And this is the thing that's so interesting, is we so camp on this one because of the activist agenda. But truly, let's look at it from another angle, because we feel this responsibility to talk to, even if we befriend gay people, to constantly address their sexuality. But I'm trying to transfer that over. Let's say you have someone at church who clearly eats too much. Are you going to bring that up every single time you talk with them? Or somebody, you know, who doesn't shower and they smell? Are you talking to them about their body odor every time? You know, that's a terrible example, but you know what I'm saying.
No, I think you're talking about my children.
Yeah. Hygiene is a great, great thing.
Yeah.
But seriously, Caleb, talk about that, because somehow we've equated, if I don't have this conversation every time about their sin, I'm not stewarding these opportunities. And I don't know. Love to know what you think.
No, I agree with you. I think that somehow we think that within like 7 or 14 days, because it can't be 6, that's God's number. But within 7 to 14 days, we have to have a conversation with somebody, letting them know what God thinks about their sin. Well, first of all, you don't really know them, and difficult conversations are best had in the context of trust, love, and relationship. But number two, I think to myself, they know you're a Christian. They probably know where you stand on this. I hear this from parents all the time where they say, well, my son came out to me, my daughter came out to me, you know, I don't know what I should do. And I'm like, not very much. Don't do very much. Why should this change your relationship with them? I understand there's a sense of mourning and being upset about it, but there's nothing you can do to undo this. The best thing you can do is to be fully engaged in their life and to be fully present. That's the best thing. You can't fix people. I think that we need to remember this. Mm. We cannot fix people. It was Paul who wrote in Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everybody. As much as it depends on you, peace with other people depends on us, not them. Yeah. And I think we need to remember that.
Mm. I was going to tell you, we had a couple young men in the studio a couple years ago who'd come out and broken their parents' hearts, of course, because they were raised Christian. And this one particular young man had said his mom grieved and angst and tried to talk him out of it. It made him dig his heels deeper. But something happened in her heart between her and the Lord where God just said, am I enough for you? You know, basically put your own oxygen mask on. So she started to send her roots down into the soil of God's love. And he said, I watched. He said, I was living in the shadows, in the darkness, and I was doing things that I knew I shouldn't have been doing, but it's what I wanted. But he said, when she started to have that transformation in her walk, so I would go visit her, and her countenance was flooded with joy. She loved me, but she had a real freedom. He said, the contrast of light and dark was so stark, I couldn't wait to get back there to be with her because I felt the warmth of God's presence. And finally, there was a point where he's like, I don't want this anymore. And he came back to the faith, and he's married now. But, you know, I think that's a great charge for parents, that not fixing them, but sending your roots down even deeper into the soil of God's love. And I'm sure you experienced that as a son of gay parents, Caleb, no?
No, I did. And I remember when my parents came back, you know, came to the Lord, and they eventually both became Christian. And I asked them, what did it? And I was expecting some big philosophical, theological, or apologetic argument. And they said, people treated us like people, not like projects.
Wow.
And it was the love that people had for them, the way that they interacted with them. Like, I'll tell you this, we've been having more and more people identify as LGBT attend our church, just not only because of the book, but because we're very intentional about the unchurched in our community. And so we just did a survey of our church, Susie, and we found that on any given Sunday, 42% of our attendance is unchurched, meaning that, you know, almost half of the people in attendance were their first church or they haven't been since they were a kid.
Whoa.
And so we've been intentional about creating an environment that unchurched people love, and yet we never compromise on the gospel. And so that brings different people. And I remember one time talking to some of our leaders about, hey, this book is coming out. We have same-sex people and same-sex relationships coming to our church. You're going to see people holding hands of the same gender. And I had this lady come up to me, and she was just like, I'm just going to leave this church. I can't believe that you're allowing people to do that. And my, you know, little junior high daughter who's going to Los Angeles Unified School District school has never seen this before. And I'm like, you are kidding yourself. She's in public school in L.A. She's seen it. Well, no, she hasn't. You know, I just can't believe you're allowing that. And again, I'm thinking, this is the same woman who just got an unbiblical divorce, and yet we have been trying to love her and walk with her, and yet she's not willing to extend that grace to anyone else. And it was just unbelievable. And so I got about 12 people who identified as LGBT to come over to my house every Tuesday from September through December, most of them of the millennial generation. And I said, I want you to come, and I want you to share your stories and talk about Jesus, you know, and we're just going to learn about who he is. And at the end of that, I had one guy, and he was very, very flamboyant, loud, and proud. And at the end, he said, I want the least interesting thing to be about me that I'm gay, and the most interesting thing to be that I love Jesus.
Wow.
And then there's another millennial young couple who stayed afterwards, and they said, we love each other very much, but we're not sure if this is God's will. Can we stay and talk to you about this? And I said, sure. It's amazing how much love will do if we give it a chance.
Caleb, this has been fantastic, and I know you're a busy guy, but I pray you'll come back and pick up this conversation.
Absolutely.
Where we left off. Appreciate you so much. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson, and in just a bit, you'll find a podcast of this program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Be a radio missionary. You can send this thing out with a click of a button by Facebook, email, or Twitter. So glad you tuned in, and I appreciate our listeners so very much. You're so thoughtful. You have such depth. Remember this. The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He is the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a great day.